I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name for ever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We're going to have our first hymn. And our first hymn today is Tell Out My Soul the Greatness of the Lord. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name for ever and ever. Our great God and loving Father, it is our privilege and our joy this morning once again to enter into your presence, to come together as your people to worship you and to praise your name. For you are our God. You are the one who has made us. You are the one who has given us life. But you are the one who has redeemed us, saved us, given us new life, everlasting life. And we would praise you for your great kindness and your mercy toward us. What grace you have shown to us. We who are sinners, and yet you give us another day to enjoy worshipping you. You give us another day of life and sunshine and all good gifts. Oh Lord our God, we are not worthy, but we are grateful. And we bow before you and acknowledge you are my God. You are our Lord. And our Father, we pray that we would be those who would bow before you, acknowledging your reign, that you reign upon the throne of heaven. You are seated on high. And you are the one who guides us and teaches us how to live. And Father, we confess to you our sins and our failings, our disobedience, the way we have let you down in thought and deed. Lord, we give you thanks that we are not consumed. We thank you, O God, that in Jesus there is forgiveness for all our sins, and that if we confess our sins, he will always forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you too that we are not the only Christians, but that there are Christians beyond counting in our nation and around the world. We thank you, Lord, for other gospel churches in our area that we know of, that we have fellowship with, that we know people who go there. We thank you for them and pray for them this morning that you would bless them through the ministry of your word. We pray, Father, for Christians in other countries. Particularly we think of those who face persecution, those for whom meeting together like we do is dangerous, and yet they still do it. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are in prison for the faith and those who are suffering in other ways. Lord, uphold them, maintain their faith, protect them, strengthen them. And we pray, Lord, for those who serve on the mission field around the world. We thank you for Jane and Lamin, and that we were able to have fellowship with them over the internet on Thursday. And we pray for them and their work in Sierra Leone. Lord, we would pray for ourselves. We pray that we would grow as Christians. We pray that our walk with you would be closer. We pray that you would encourage us in the faith. We thank you that you have given us your word, and it's through your word that we grow, and it's through your word that we are sanctified. And we pray that even today, as we read your word, as we hear it preached, that you would work in our hearts and in our soul. Bless our service this morning, we pray. And Father, we would pray too for our government, and particularly the Welsh government this week, as they make decisions this week about the various COVID regulations that affect us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would guide them and grant them wisdom as they make those changes and those rules that we must abide by. And so, our Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning. Grant us your blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Our Bible reading this morning is in Matthew chapter 7, and reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Today we reach the last message in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. It did just occur to me that because it's taken so long to do it, and you've all forgotten what I did in the first message, I could just go to that next time, couldn't I, and save myself a lot of work. Matthew chapter 7, and reading from verse 13, and we'll be particularly focusing on verses 28 and 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. So our second hymn is Jesus is Lord, and perhaps we should stand as we hear this hymn. Occasionally, you hear something that shocks you. It might be bad news, it might be good news, but it shocks you, it surprises you. It could be, for example, the bad news medically, that you suddenly get told that you have something wrong with you, and up to then you'd had not even a suspicion that there was a problem. And it comes as a shock. Or perhaps, on the other side, it's the distant relative who has left you a large sum of money in their will, and you had barely known them and perhaps hardly ever met them. Or maybe it's one of those news items that changes the world. Do you remember where you were on 9/11, when the planes were flown into the towers, the Twin Towers in America? I can remember where I was. I was working in an office, and as the news broke, the radio was put on, and during that afternoon, I don't think very much work got done, as we were just following the news and listening with a sense of horror to what had happened. This is the crowd at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They've heard Jesus preaching. And we're told in verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." They'd listened to this sermon that he preached. And we're told that at the end they're astonished. They're shocked. They're gobsmacked. They've never heard anything like this before. This is something different. Now, I never got to hear the late Martin Lloyd-Jones preach live. I've heard him in recordings, but I never got to hear him in the flesh, as it were. But from all I've been told by people who have heard him, I imagine the effect was something similar. And not because of the strength of his Welsh rhetoric. The reason his preaching had such impact was because of the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit. And the same can be said for Jesus' preaching. There was nobody who possessed the Holy Spirit like the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time of his baptism, when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and, as it were, empowered him and equipped him and filled him for his ministry here on earth. And so when he went out to preach and to teach, he's doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit, not only in him as the speaker, but in the people as hearers. So the first thing I want us to think about in this passage is just to recognize that the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And the reason for their astonishment was that he taught them as one having authority. And he taught them in a way that was different to the teaching of the scribes. The scribes, the teachers of the law, the rabbis, their teaching would have been very different to the style of Jesus' teaching. Much of their teaching was by rote. You would have learnt off by heart the writings of earlier rabbis and earlier teachers. They would have cited the great teachers of the past. They would have cited what Rabbi so-and-so taught about a passage, or what Rabbi somebody else taught about a passage. And they would always be going back to these previous teachers and authorities. It was fairly rare for the scribes and the teachers in Jesus' day to add something to the body of learning. What they were doing was passing on the body of learning, but they weren't adding to it, they weren't increasing it. And Jesus comes along and he teaches in a different way. And they recognize that difference. And that difference is summed up in one word: authority. There was authority in the manner of Jesus' teaching. There was a confidence about the way he taught. And so in chapter 5, when he's discussing the law, you keep coming across this phrase: you have heard that it was said. And that's how the scribes taught, teaching what had been said over the years. But then Jesus says, I say to you. And he comes along with this confidence. He's not even standing there and saying, God says to you. He's standing there and saying to the people, I say to you. He's speaking with such self-confident authority. In chapter 7 and verse 21, he refers to my Father in heaven. And that's nothing less than a claim to deity, that he is the Son of God. But it's not direct teaching. It's not as if he spent half an hour trying to explain to the people hearing how he is the Son of God. It's just a phrase that he uses in passing. And then when we looked last time at the wise and the foolish builder, the whole point of those illustrations is that Jesus is demanding that the people do what he says. There's a confidence in his manner, and there's a certainty because he knows what he's talking about. So in chapter 7 and verse 13, when he talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate and the narrow way and the wide way, the two routes, the route to life and the route to destruction, Jesus is speaking of them with first-hand knowledge. It's not something that he's been told about, but something that he knows himself. There is an authority in his manner. And there's an authority in the content of what Jesus says. Again, think about how he handled the law. And Jesus comes along and gives an authoritative interpretation of the law that he says to them rather than somebody else. He contradicts the teaching of the scribes. The scribes' approach to the law would have very much been outward about what you do and what could be seen. And Jesus comes along and takes you to the heart. What we think, what we are inside. So, chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry without cause is in danger of judgment. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell. He takes that law and brings it to the very heart, our hearts, and challenges our hearts. Again in verse 27, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, the scribes would have always thought of the outward act of adultery, but Jesus brings it to the heart. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he brings it right down to the heart. And what Jesus is doing, he's not reinterpreting the law. He's not changing the law. He's reminding us of the original and true intent of the law. When God gave it, it wasn't just about outward actions. It was always about the heart. You see the authority of what he says as well in the fact that he puts himself forward as the judge. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You see the picture he's painting. He's painting a picture of that day of judgment, that last day of judgment. And he's saying that he's the one people will have to answer to. He's saying, I am the judge. He's the one who gives the verdict. He's the one who says to some of them, depart from me. He's the key on that day of judgment. He says, I am the one who will judge you. I will weigh up your life. I will decide if you really are a follower of mine or not. And so it follows that he then calls for obedience to himself. In verses 24 to 27 of chapter 7, he's already called upon people to do the will of his Father in heaven. And back in chapter 5, he tells us, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he's calling upon people to obey God, and he's calling upon people to obey him. And there's no difference between obeying him and obeying God, because the Father and the Son, and indeed the Holy Spirit, have one and the same will, and they want the one and the same things for us, and they call us to the same obedience. So as they listen to Jesus, they hear this authority, they see the manner in which he teaches them, and they hear the content of what he is saying. And the reason that he speaks with authority is because he does have authority. He is Lord. He is the one who rules. He is the one who today is sat upon the throne of heaven. And you see, don't you, that those who come to Jesus acknowledge that. They're saying to him, Lord, Lord. They're using that title for him. Here's Jesus, the one who commands. Here's Jesus who lays out the divine law. Here's Jesus who explains its true intention. Now let me ask you a question. Do you say that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour? Because if you do, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and is your Lord, you are confessing that he has the right to rule. That he has the right to rule over the universe, over whatever happens in this world, and that he has the right to rule over your life in particular. If you call Jesus Lord, you are claiming to submit your life to him. But do you? Is calling Jesus Lord a reality in your life? Or is it merely words on your tongue? He is the Son of God. He is not merely a human ruler. He is not merely a great emperor, a powerful prime minister. He is the Son of God, equal with the Father, fully, truly divine. He is the one through whom creation was spoken into existence. He is the one through whom the law at Sinai was spoken to the Israelites. He is the one who will be sat upon the throne and judge all of humanity. He is the one who, after his resurrection, could tell us that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He is the Son of Man that we read about in Daniel chapter 7, who receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. He is the one who reigns today on the throne of heaven. He is the one who, as Thomas acknowledged, is my Lord and my God. So the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And the question is then, what is our response? Because that's what these two verses are all about. They record for us the response of the crowd. But what they are asking us to do is to consider our response. You see, we don't read the Bible merely to satisfy our curiosity. It's not simply a great work of literature that you can put on a bookshelf next to Shakespeare or Dickens or Daniel Owen. It's not merely a book like that. God has given us his word in order to change our lives. He's given us his word to make a difference. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is profitable for changing our thinking and changing our living so that the Christian might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the purpose of the Bible is to equip us to live the Christian life. So the question is, what is your response? What is your response first to the Sermon on the Mount? If you're wondering what to do this afternoon, how's this for a suggestion? Give yourself half an hour, 20 minutes, something like that, and read the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in one go. It's only three chapters, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. But read it as a whole. The problem with preaching through it is that you hear it in little bits. You get a bit this week, and a couple of weeks later we look at the next couple of verses, and so on. That's not how the original people heard it. They were there. And I tell you what, I'm pretty certain that it was a longer sermon than just 20 minutes. Read it through. And as you do, ask yourself, do you see the wisdom in what Jesus is saying? You know, that's something even non-Christians can see in the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who don't take Christianity seriously who could read the Sermon on the Mount and they say, yes, this is good things here. If only people would live according to the Sermon on the Mount. After all, if they did, we wouldn't be judging one another. We would be loving our enemies. So as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, is there anything in that sermon that you would say, well, actually, that's a bad idea? Doesn't the wisdom of God shine through in each and every verse? And as you read it, ask yourself, do I hear that note of authority that they could hear? Do you detect the tone of Jesus coming along, laying down his law? The Sermon on the Mount is not just mere suggestions, is it? It's not Jesus coming along and saying, well, you know, I think this might be a good idea. Why don't you give it a try? It's not in coming and giving us his suggestions. It's a call to a holy life. It's a call to be holy as God is holy. You see, when Jesus comes along and teaches, he doesn't do so like the scribes, the rabbis, the teachers of the law. But he comes along and he speaks to you and to me with authority. He tells it like it is. He's quite blunt, isn't he, in the way he preaches to the crowd. He's telling them, look, you know, there's only two ways to go, a right way and a wrong way, and you've got to work out which road you're on. And he speaks with absolute truth. His word is reliable. You can trust it. And if you doubt that, read through the Gospels. Read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Notice especially the teaching of Jesus. Listen to him. So is there anything in this sermon that will make a difference to you? It's one thing to nod your head and to acknowledge Jesus' authority and lordship. It's another thing to actually live the way that he says. But remember that Jesus isn't asking you to do something that he won't. He's calling you to follow him, to walk in his footsteps, to experience what he experienced, the good and the bad, the easy and the hard. Jesus is our example. He's our role model. Now these days you hear a lot about people being role models for our youngsters today, and they point to actors and singers, and at the moment particularly you hear it in the context of sport, don't you, with the Olympics going on, and they say so and so is a good role model, a good example to follow, and they get disappointed sometimes when those role models let them down and do something that most people do, but they think the role model shouldn't do. And here's Jesus, the greatest role model of all. He's the one who models holiness in a sinful world. He's the one who models kindness to those who hate him. He's the one who models generosity to the poor. He's the one who models help to the sick and to the possessed. And above all, he is the one who models devotion to God. Will it make a difference, this Sermon on the Mount? Will you confess where you fall short? As you read the Sermon on the Mount, you will know that you can't live up to these standards. You don't match up. You can't match up. However hard we try, we're going to come short. We fall short 100 times a day. We are not perfect as God our Father is perfect. So how are you going to respond to that? As our heart's wickedness is revealed through the Word of God. Well, one thing you could do is just shrug your shoulders and say, well, I can't do it, nobody can do it, why bother trying? Or you could react by saying, well, I must try harder. I must put in more effort. You know that's not going to get you anywhere. Or you can come to Jesus And you can kneel before him. And you can ask for his forgiveness and his grace. You come to him and confess your sin. You confess your failings. You admit that you fall short. You come to Jesus with a broken heart and cry out to him for mercy. You come to the one who died on the cross for sinners. And the one who says, come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not turn away. Because he will forgive you. And he will enable you and help you to live up to his demands. Listen to him in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Come to him, poor in spirit, admitting we have nothing of our own to offer. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who weep over their sin, so that they will know the forgiveness of sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and they will be satisfied because God will give that to them. What is your reaction, your response to the Sermon on the Mount? And what is your reaction? What is your response to Jesus himself? Not just to the teaching, but to the teacher. What sort of person was he? Is he merely an eccentric wanderer? He's a man who for 2 or 3 years had nowhere of his own to live. He had no formal training. He never went to rabbi school. He didn't go to the Jerusalem Theological Seminary. He had no particular status in the synagogue. And yet for 3 years he was wandering the country, speaking to crowds of people, most of whom heard him gladly. But not all. And at the end of those 3 years, he was taken and he was led outside the city and he was nailed to a wooden cross and he was crucified as a criminal. Is that your role model? What sort of person was this Jesus? This wanderer? Is he someone to follow? But of course, he's more than just an eccentric wanderer. So what is he? Is he a wise rabbi? A great teacher? There were those like Nicodemus who came to him at night and called him rabbi, teacher, recognizing that at the very least he'd been sent by God. And there are those today that will say, yes, Jesus is a great religious teacher and that he had much to say that was good, and they'll put him on a par next to the Buddha and next to Muhammad and so on, and think of all these great religious teachers who have something to add. But is that all he was? But that's not the way they reacted to the Sermon on the Mount in our text, is it? They didn't say, oh, he's a great teacher. They didn't say, he's just like a rabbi. They said, this man speaks with authority. He was not like the other rabbis. There was something different about him. There was something greater about Jesus. He's more than a wise rabbi. So is he Lord? Is he the king? Is he the king of the world? Is he king of all creation? Is he king of your life? Will you acknowledge his authority over your life? Is he the Son of God? Do you see him as just a man, or do you see him as a man but more than that? Here is one who is both man and God simultaneously, truly human, truly divine. Here is the one who calls God his Father and can do so rightly. Is he the Saviour? Look at him. He calls you to complete holiness. Chapter 5:48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here's the one who will stand there by the gate and point you in the right direction. There's a narrow gate and a wide gate, but he says this is the way to walk. He's the one who encourages you to pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He's the one who teaches us how to pray, our Father in heaven. He is the one who calls you to a life of faith, telling us not to worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body and what you will put on. He is the one who calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He is the one who calls you to come to him. Lord, Lord, what is your response to Jesus? Is he a mere eccentric wanderer? Is he a wise rabbi? Is he Lord? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Saviour? Is he your Saviour? Amen. In a few minutes we're going to come around the Lord's table. But before we do that, we're going to have a hymn. Do stand for the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, before we actually take of the bread and the wine, today it's a joy and a privilege to be able to welcome Christine into formal membership of the Village Temple Congregational Church. Now, normally, under normal circumstances, I'd ask you up to the front and I'd shake hands with you and so forth, but we can't do that. I've been teasing her for the last couple of weeks, warning her about the initiation rites we're going to put her through, but we shall spare that. But it is good to have you joining the formal membership of the church, and your testimony as a Christian, as somebody trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, is something we're glad and rejoice together to hear. So what I'm going to do is simply just to pray for Christine and to pray for the church, and perhaps just to mark the occasion, would you stand while I pray? Gracious God and loving Father, we thank you that Christine is able to join us in membership today. We thank you, Lord, for her testimony, her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she knows what it is to have her sins forgiven and to be walking with you. We pray, Lord, that as she joins the formal membership of the church, Lord, that your hand would be upon her, that we as a church would be a blessing to her, and that she would be a blessing to us. Father, as a church, we recognize our responsibility to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to edify one another. The responsibility upon us to love one another and to serve one another and to forgive one another. And Heavenly Father, we pray that that might be true of each one of us, that we would have that concern one for the other, that we might together walk in godliness before you. We ask your blessing upon our church and upon our fellowship. And we thank you, Father, that together we can take of the bread and of the wine this morning that recognizes that we are one body, that we are one in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing upon us and upon Christine in the name of our Saviour. Amen. Thank you. Please sit. Just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There is a great deal of symbolism in coming to the Lord's table, in taking of the bread and the cup. But the one I draw your attention to there in verse 12 is particularly this thought, that we, though many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. One purpose of communion is that we have fellowship with one another, and we underline that truth that we are one body in Jesus Christ. So we can maybe just focus your thoughts on that this morning. We're one body because Christ has died for each one of us. And that's why the bread and the wine symbolize that. Let me just pray. Father, we bless and praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have given us the bread and the wine together, that we might remember Jesus dying for our sins. We thank you that because he died for each one of us, we are one in Christ. We are one people. We are one fellowship. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our church with unity. We pray that you would bless our fellowship with love, and that each one of us might know the reality of Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you take your little, I don't know what you call it, but take it anyway, just take off the top layer, you should be able to get at the little wafer, and we shall eat together in recognition that we are one body in Christ. Again, we take the little carton and remove the next layer so that we can then take of the wine together. Let's drink in remembrance of our Lord's death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you that we were able to come before you and take of the bread and the wine. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And may we all know and experience that together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn, I did ask Christine to choose a hymn for today, so our closing hymn is the one she has chosen, Trust and Obey.
While we do his
say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen. And just to remind you that as we leave, you can sit for a moment if you wish, but not all to be rushing out the door together, but to give yourself space as you come out here. And when we're outside, just to remember to not block the passage so other people can get past. Thank you.